Have any of you ever seen a little bumper sticker on a car with 13.1 on it? Four little characters. 1, 3, dot, and then 1. I had seen those on cars and not really known what it meant. And whenever I saw the car, I never really got a good look at the driver. And so, you know, sometimes you think, maybe if I see the person who's driving this vehicle, I can figure out something about their nature that would suggest what that might be. But I never saw that either. And so here was this sticker that was four little characters, and it was a mystery to me what it meant. Until one day, I saw a sticker identically shaped, but instead of 13.1, it said 26.2. Now, I am a fan of the Olympics. I'm a former track and field guy. And so something about 26.2 tickled my brain, and it said, that's the distance of a marathon. And so, very proud of myself, I deduced, after all this time, that 13.1 is half of 26.2. So maybe what that meant was that somebody had run a half marathon. Now, lest I get so filled with myself for being so quick to think about these things over a period of months, I realized that I could have just typed into Google 13.1, and in an instant I would have had the answer to the question of what is this? Well, I remember as a kid growing up in the 70s, watching sports on TV and seeing this strange character in the background of some of the big sports holding up a sign that said 8 characters on it, not knowing what it meant. And you still see it today. People holding up signs in well-attended crowds that have 8 characters on it. 8 simple characters. Tim Tebow is famous. And before one football game, he had eye black underneath his eyes getting ready. And he had 4 characters under one eye and 4 characters under the other. Those characters, the first 4 are popular name, John. And then the next 4 characters, 3:16. We know it is John 3:16. But to a growing portion of our population today, people would see that compilation of 8 characters and have no idea what it means. Now, they could go ahead and Google it, and if they did and typed in John 3:16, all of a sudden thousands of pages of answers would come up, and they could click on a link, and it would show them that this is John chapter 3, verse 16. And then they would be able to read it. But when I was growing up, there was no Google. You couldn't just type it into a button and hit a button and know what it meant. But that was the whole purpose of it, to see a sign. And if you knew what it meant, great. But if you didn't know what it meant, it was meant to pique your curiosity and get you wondering and maybe even asking somebody, what does John 3:16 mean? And why was it so important that somebody, in the midst of being on national TV, would hold up a sign and draw attention to it? John 3:16, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. It's important that we understand this because people have decided that those 8 characters strung together say something very important. And as we look at what John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For those of us that have spent time around the Bible, we begin to understand that that one verse is the distillation, the summary of 66 books in the Gospel, of 66 books in the Scriptures. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. If you were to take all of that and summarize it down to one verse, it would be John 3:16, God's plan for salvation. And so it's an important verse, and it is important that we are drawn to it. It's the type of verse, because of what it means, that you could probably preach 100 weeks in a row on it, because it is pulled from the entirety of the gospel message. I'm not going to preach 100 weeks on it. I'm not going to preach the year on it. I'm not even going to preach months on it or weeks. I'm probably going to do it the great disservice of simply scratching the surface and preaching about John 3:16 to you today. But in that process, I hope to at least give you reason to think we need to understand more about this. So I want you to take away 3 points today from John 3:16. And I want to lead with this first point. And it is this: God will allow what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. John 3:16 says that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." You and I don't believe, can truly comprehend the nature of the relationship between God and Jesus, for that matter, and the Holy Spirit as well. How they can be one entity, one God, all of them together, and yet have three separate components of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's one of those mysteries that's not going to be fully revealed to us until we are in heaven and all is made known to us. But I think it's safe to say right now that that relationship between God the Father and God the Son has to be far tighter, far better than the greatest parent-child relationship you've ever seen. Certainly better than any parent-child relationship you've ever been a part of. Even if it was the greatest relationship you've ever seen or been a part of, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son has to be greater. It has to be stronger. So with that as the basis, understand that when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As Jesus was there experiencing the traumatic events of his being arrested and whipped and crucified and dying a suffocating death on the cross, God the Father witnessed all of that. And it had to hurt deeply. It hurt so bad that he darkened the sun, the earth quaked, and he ripped the veil of the temple in two upon Christ's death. There was real physical manifestation of God's hatred of what just took place. It wasn't God's pleasure to have Christ die on the cross, but it was his plan. And he allowed that to happen because there needed to be an atonement for sin. There needed to be a repairing of a relationship. God allowed that which he hated, the death of his Son on the cross, to accomplish that which he loves, a way for those of us who have a broken relationship to be restored to him, to come back in good graces with God. It took something that he hated to make something that he loved happen. There's a sub-point to this that I want to make, and that is simply this. For those of us that think that somehow there's an equating of our own personal comfort in this world to God's favor upon us, you need to get rid of that image. If God was willing to allow his Son to live in poverty and to suffer an awful, horrible death, then we should never be confused about God's love for us and the loving nature of a God when we see a loved one dying of an illness, when we find ourselves struggling in poverty, when things aren't going our way. We should never think to ourselves, well, God clearly doesn't love us and he's not a loving God because this is happening to me. This may simply be another case of God allowing something that he doesn't like. He doesn't like to see us suffer. But if it is the thing that will cause us to depend on him more so that we might be with him, then that is worth the price that must be paid. So that's point number one. God will allow that which he hates to accomplish that which he loves. Point number two is this: that Jesus' ministry on earth was not about revealing new mysteries. It was about fulfilling prophecy. Now, this is an important point because whether we think that these words as uttered, as captured in John chapter 3, were uttered by Jesus as a continuation of his conversation with Nicodemus, or if they are editorialized by John, the gospel writer, either way, they capture a moment in history that was prophesied. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see this. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This was immediately after the fall, immediately after sin was introduced to the world, where God said, "You have failed to do that which I hoped you would do. You have chosen to trust Satan and yourselves over my word. You have broken that relationship, but I have a plan to restore that relationship. And here's what it involves. It involves the offspring of a woman ultimately crushing the head of the serpent, defeating Satan. But in that process, Satan is going to strike the heel of the one who crushes him. There will be a price to be paid by the one who defeats Satan." And so this was a prophecy foretold centuries prior to Christ's arrival. We then see Isaiah chapter 53, this wonderful chapter. And if you've never spent time looking at it, I invite you, as maybe a part of your study afterwards, to open up Isaiah chapter 53, because it is remarkable in what it says about Jesus in his life. I want to read to you a few passages from that. It says that he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. That's verse 3. Verses 5 and 6 say this: "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all." And then verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands." This ministry of Jesus, as it is revealed through his roughly 33 years of walking in the flesh on this earth some 2,000 years ago, was not something new that he introduced as soon as he got here, but rather it was the fulfillment of prophecies about who he would be. Prophecies about how he would be born and where he would be born. Prophecies about where he would live and how he would live and the things that he would do while he was living. Prophecies about how he would die and where he would die. Prophecies about when all of this would take place. And prophecies about him conquering death and conquering sin and rising again from the grave. All of those things that Christ did were foretold. The life as fulfilled in John 3:16 was not something new introduced in the New Testament and captured by John. It was the fulfillment of history laid out centuries beforehand by a multitude of prophets in a multitude of books. John 3:16 captures God's long-held plan of salvation for us. And it was God as the author, and not something new that came up in the New Testament. And so remember that. Jesus' ministry isn't about revealing new mysteries, but it's about fulfilling those prophecies. And here's point three. We are all destined for eternity, but Jesus is the determinant of where we spend that eternity. There was a French Jesuit priest and philosopher by the name of Desjardins. And he had this statement that I really like. What he said was this: "We are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience." Let me say that again, because I just love it. We are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are not temporary people having something ethereal. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. We are eternal. And what we're having here is a temporary, momentary, fleeting experience. Some people never even make it out of the womb. Some people make it 120 years. Most of us make it somewhere in between. What we all know in this room is that the way we feel today is different than the way we felt yesterday. There are a few in this room that haven't quite yet experienced what it feels like to be past your prime. How I feel when I get out of bed in the morning is very different than how I felt when I got out of bed at 18 years old. So we all know and have firsthand experience of what it means to be experiencing the decay of our physical manifestation, our physical bodies. Jesus, when he gave his life for us, he experienced physical death on the cross. And yet he rose with a resurrected body. And he has eternal life. And if he has eternal life, and if he invites us to participate in that through believing in him, what that means is that we too must inherit some form that is not this physical manifestation that is going to decay and ultimately die. We are all eternal beings. The question is, how are we going to spend it? And that is laid out for us beautifully. For God so loved the world that he created, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Our souls, that eternal being of ours, that spiritual essence that lives on forever, if we believe in Jesus, we shall have eternal life with him. Now, some of you have heard me say in the past this little flippant statement, to know but not to do is to not know. To know but not to do is to not know. Well, I could just as easily have said to believe but not to live is to not believe. Our belief in Jesus has to be the sort of belief that would lead us, if he was standing on the ground and we were up on the roof and he said, jump and I'll catch you, our belief has to be the sort of belief that doesn't then say, no, I think I'll wait for somebody with a ladder to come along. It has to be the belief that says, okay, our belief must be manifested in our actions. And if we will have that kind of belief, that we will take up our cross and follow Christ daily, we will have been living the life that we are called to live in faith with Christ Jesus. And then our eternal life is secured with him. But I also want to point out something about that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That is an exclusive statement. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And what that means is there is not some other way. People may think that's unfair, and I get that. But I want you to consider this. As we discussed earlier, Jesus is the one and only Son, and his death was not some quick and easy death on the cross. It was excruciating. It was painful. Painful to the point that Jesus, just a few hours before his arrest and his death, would pray so fervently that the sweat would look like drops of blood coming off of him as he said, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from my lips. Don't make me go through what is about to happen because I know how bad it's going to be. But if there is no other way, then not my will, but thy will be done, God. If the only way to allow you to accomplish that which you love, which is getting us to be right with him, is for Christ to die an agonizing death on the cross, then Christ was willing to do that. Now, if there's another way, and I'm Jesus, I'm going to say to God, hey, listen, God, be prepared to turn the other cheek. Because of what you made me go through, I'm going to hit you with all I got. All right, maybe I'm not going to say that. But I mean, I can imagine that happening. And if I'm a martyr who has gone out to reach people who need to know Christ because that was the word of God, and I get up to heaven and I find out, ha, it was another way. I really didn't have to give up everything, including my life, to preach the gospel message. I'm going to be miffed. How many of you, and this is a poor example, but maybe it'll help us understand, after having climbed 100 flights of stairs to get to the top of the Empire State Building, because you thought that was the only way, all of a sudden people getting up off of the elevator. It's like, what, where'd that come from? If there's some other way, then Jesus lied to us. Because he proclaimed that he was the only way. And if he lied to us about that, what else did he lie about? But he didn't lie about it. He was the only way, and his claim was exclusive. Our place where we spend eternity depends upon his claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. And if we will but believe in him and what he did and God's love for us, then we too will spend an eternity in God's presence in heaven. In closing, there we have 8 simple characters. John 3:16. John 3:16, and they point to a simple summary of God's plan of salvation for us. I want you to remember these 3 points, because oftentimes at the end of my sermon, I'll go home and I'll say to my girls, much to their horror, how'd you like the sermon and what did I preach about? Well, ladies, and to the rest of you, these 3 points, remember them. God will allow what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. Jesus' ministry isn't about mysteries, but rather it is about fulfilling prophecies. And then 3, we are all destined for eternity, and Christ is the key to our destination. In those 3 points, what you have is the revealed nature of God, the power of his holy scriptures, and his only plan of salvation for all of us. All of that just scratching the surface of John 3:16. My hope is that maybe this will entice you to spend a little bit more time reflecting on John 3:16 and going wherever it is. But if all it does is bring you right back to that one verse in Scripture, know that that verse and that verse alone can show you the way to eternal salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray.